Real pleasure to be here today, as usual. Nice to have the Wilcoxes here visiting with us. It's always great to have family in town. If you were paying attention during the reading, you know that there's a whole lot there in chapter 4, and it's easy to get lost and can be overwhelming a little bit sometimes. So I'm just going to ask you all to have your thinking caps on today. It's a little bit deep, and forgive me if it goes too long. Feel free to stand up if you need to or whatever, but I'll try to get going. So Romans chapter 4, today we come to the great object lesson of what Paul's been teaching in the first three chapters to the Roman Christians. He isn't just jumping right in and talking about Abraham all of a sudden. As you can see in the first verse there, it says, "What then shall we say?" Obviously that implies that he's talking about or referring to things that he's already been teaching on. But he turns to an earthly example to show the people what he's been trying to teach them. And as we already know, his goal is to teach the people that we're justified on the basis of our faith. And Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous man lives by faith." And that faith is to the exclusion of good works or following the law. And we're to see that the law cannot be kept. And so our only hope is faith in God to save us from our sins. And today we come to the man from the Old Testament who is most known for his faith. He is the father of all who are of faith, according to Romans 4:17 that we just read. And through this man, God established faith as the prerequisite for righteousness. But God is unchanging, of course, and righteousness has been from the same source from Adam until this present day. But faith was established for the entire world to see and know through one man, Abraham. And as we'll see, in fact, this is why the event is recorded in Scripture. It was recorded for our sake, as Paul said in verse 24. Abraham is the man of faith in the Bible. And through his example, we see that righteousness is attained through faith. And so today we'll delve into his life a little bit and we'll see that why he is the father of all who believe. And we'll see his faith realized, and then we'll see the result of his faith and how it changed his life. But first let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this godly example of Abraham that you've preserved for us in your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would go out clearly today, that you would remove distractions from our minds and just help our hearts to be fertile ground, and that your word would be implanted there and grow and bear fruit for you. I just pray that you would help us to all want to be willing servants of you and godly vessels to carry your word to a lost and dying world. And I just pray that you would be with us time again and bless it, and I just pray that it would be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I've been trying to emphasize throughout this whole series on Romans, it's very important to remember that, or realize the overall context of the passage that we're dealing with. So, like I said, Paul isn't just speaking of Abraham at this point because he was a good man or that he did good things, but we need to remember how we got to this point to fully understand Abraham and his position as the father of us all. So our key verse, as we know, probably just about have it memorized by now, is Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the whole reason, this passage is the whole reason why Paul is writing to the Roman church. He wanted them to understand that salvation was by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. the Messiah who came to the earth and lived a perfect life, gave himself as a sacrifice freely for the substitute of the sins of the world, and who was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again, all for God's glory. And he was bringing that message of faith to the church. And the church was a new concept in human history. It was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. And he brought the message of faith in Christ to a people who didn't have the law or even the scriptures. So it was critical that they had a correct understanding of the salvation that was made available to them through Christ. A man's natural tendency, like we've said a lot, is to always try to do something to be pleasing to God. And in the case of the Gentile people, even they tried to do something to be pleasing to the gods, plural. Most of them did anyway. So Paul was writing this to ensure that they realized that that was false. He wanted to make absolutely sure that they understood that salvation was by faith, not from works of righteousness. And the Gentile people weren't under the law, ever. So they didn't have any need to fulfill any requirements of the law in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And this made them different from the Jewish people. And in fact, salvation in Christ brought about an entire new epoch in human history. So it was absolutely critical that God have a spokesman who knew the word and had a direct commissioning from the Lord in order to teach this new idea. And the Gentile believers. His instructions, Paul's instructions, are for this present age and the people who live in it under grace. And what a privilege it is to live in this time in human history. We're after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we have direct access to God and his throne in prayer. And something that Brother Jeff mentioned last week, as Christians, we don't go to Sheol when we die. We're taken directly to the presence of Christ. It's just amazing. Unlike most of human history. And we have the distinct honor of serving our risen Savior with our lives. And importantly, we have the entire Bible in the palm of our hands. We can just carry it around wherever we go. I have probably 5 or 6 different translations on my computer, and we have regular copies of 4 or 5 different translations in our house. We probably have 20 Bibles in our house, which is in the 1500s, that's more than we're in the whole world, practically. So it's an amazing, amazing blessing that we have to be able to have that. So Paul's mission was to ensure that we Gentile believers had a proper understanding of all these privileges that we have in Christ. And his letters kept for us in the Bible do just that. So in the beginning of chapter 1, we have the reason for the letter, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Righteousness comes by faith. And the second half of chapter 1 describes the Gentile people or the pagan people and how they had a knowledge of God, but their foolish minds became darkened and they denied God and worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. And as they got further and further from God, their acts became more and more depraved, as described in verses 26 through 32. And if you think about it, that makes sense. The further away you get from God, the worse you act. And the closer you get to God, the better you generally act. Then in chapter 2, we have a discussion about, in the beginning of the chapter, people who were moralists, basically. They thought that their good actions would outweigh their bad. And so that would make them okay with God. Since there were other people worse than them, they'll be fine. But that couldn't be any more wrong. It doesn't matter if someone else is worse than you. Sin is what separates you from God. So even if you have a little bit, it's still sin. It doesn't matter if people are worse than you. You're still separated from God because of that sin. Next, Paul showed how the Jewish people or religious people were guilty as well because they could not follow the law perfectly. And that's what is demanded by the law. Like James said, if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you can't keep it perfectly, you're not righteous. In this we saw that being a Jew is really a matter of the heart. It's not physically doing things like keeping the Sabbath holy or being circumcised. It's these things the Jews were commanded to do because of their faith, not in order to have righteousness. And then last time we saw that in the chapter 3, we saw the conclusion of the discussion of these three types of people, the pagan, the moralist, and the religious person. And the conclusion was that they're all guilty of sin, and nothing they do makes them pleasing to God. The only way to be pleasing to God is to have faith in Christ. And the argument is summed up in Romans 3:28. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And finally, we saw that the law is established by faith. The law is given to drive us to faith. Like I mentioned before, we're to realize that we can't keep it. It's God's holy standard, and we just can't live up to that in our sinful bodies. So we're to have faith. So now, in chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to an earthly example of a man of faith. And Paul was a brilliant teacher, of course, so he knew that giving a lesson that people can think about and understand and a real-life example will cement it in the people's minds. And so as we come to chapter 4, we see that Paul will show that Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised and before the law was given. And this question of circumcision was a hot topic in the time of the beginning of the church. Since Jesus came from the Jewish people and his earthly ministry was primarily to the nation of Israel, most of the early believers were Jewish. So this new covenant with Christ for the church was a radical departure from what they had known their entire lives. Their entire lives had been do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, eat this food, don't eat that food. And all that is gone now with faith in Christ. And they also had viewed the Gentile people as being completely heathen, unclean. You can't eat with them. You can't talk to them. You can't touch them. Nothing. Have nothing to do with them. And now these people are in the family of God. So they had a lot of questions. So do we need to disregard the law completely? Do you still have to be circumcised to be a Christian? Can you eat whatever you want? Or just a lot of questions for these people. And these are the types of questions that theologians like Paul were dealing with in their time. And here in Romans is where Paul answered a lot of those questions. And if his answer could be summed up in one word, that one word would be faith. And so let's turn our attention to chapter 4 and the father of all who believe, Abraham. So I'm not going to take the time to reread that whole chapter, of course. So I hope you paid attention. And there's a lot there, but I'll just get to some of the main points. And the first one is right in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? First thing we need to see is that Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish nation. He is their physical progenitor. He is the first one because God made him that. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of who had 12 sons and became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have the real question for it says, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." The Roman believers must have had the same questions that a lot of people had at this time. Are people justified by their works in addition to believing in Jesus? And here, once again, Paul gives the answer, and it is a resounding no. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. Not Abraham believed plus he was circumcised. Not Abraham believed and then he did what God said. Abraham just believed. So in order to see what Paul is talking about, where this comes from, we have to go to all the way back to Genesis 15 and the story of Abraham. So you can turn there. We'll be there for a while. There's a little bit of flipping around in our Bibles, which is good for us sometimes, helps us to remember where stuff is. So Genesis 15, and this is the story where we see that Abraham is credited with righteousness because of his faith. And interwoven in this story is not just a promise for Abraham to have a son. That is a recurring theme from chapter 12, where Abraham is introduced all the way until Isaac is born in chapter 22. Over and over, the Lord promises Abraham to have a son. But there's more to it than just that. He's also promised a land for this nation that's been promised to him to dwell in. And we'll look at the importance of that as well. Because that promise that Abraham would dwell in his family, his descendants would dwell in that land, is still in effect today. So here in the first few verses of Genesis 15, we see God promised to give Abraham an heir. And this isn't the first time that he's done it. And Abraham's name at this point is still Abram, and Sarah's name at this point is still Sarai, but I'll just call him Abraham and Sarah for simplicity's sake. But verse 1, chapter 15 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" Like I said, this isn't the first time that Abraham has been promised descendants from God. And that's why he seems to be complaining at this point. He's saying, "But God, I have no heir of my own. It's just my servant. You haven't given me any children." And this isn't what Abraham was expecting, how Abraham was expecting it to go. And like I said, back in chapter 12, God first calls Abraham, and he promises him descendants then. And he also promises to make him a great nation at that time. And in verse 3 in chapter 12, it says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And this is the promise to Abraham that the Messiah would come from his ancestors. Another thing we see in chapter 12 is that Abraham is 75 years old. So it seems like here in chapter 15 that Abraham's getting a little frustrated as several years have passed and he still doesn't have a descendant. And you've got to have at least one descendant in order for you to become a great nation. And he still doesn't have that. So he complains a little bit to the Lord. But then we see the Lord give Abraham an object lesson in verse 5 of chapter 15. And it says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" One of the great privileges of being a pilot is being able to see the stars at night. And it's really amazing. It's like no other view that I've had. I've been kind of in the wilderness in the nighttime and been on ships at sea in the night. But when you're flying in the air above the clouds and above all the light and everything, and you see the stars, it's phenomenal. And I'm pretty sure that's the way it was when the Lord took Abraham and told him to look up at the sky. There weren't any big cities or any big amounts of light then, so I'm sure it was just amazing. And he couldn't count the stars. I'm sure the view was just tremendous. And the Lord, the creator of all that they were looking at that night, tells him that if he could count the stars, that would be the number of his descendants. And of course, if you've ever had that view, you know that you can't count them. So essentially the Lord is saying that your descendants will be innumerable. And next is our key verse for the day, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. When Abraham looked up at the stars, it dawned on him and he realized, I get it now. I believe in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Notice again that Abraham did nothing but believe in the Lord. He wasn't circumcised. The sign of circumcision hadn't been given. He had not followed the law. The law hadn't been given. He didn't read his Bible every day. The Bible didn't exist. He certainly didn't go to church on Sunday. He didn't do anything but believe in the Lord. He believed the Lord would do what he said he would do. And this brings to mind a couple of miracles that the Lord Jesus, the same one who's promising Abraham here in this meeting that he would give him descendants, that same Jesus performed these miracles in Matthew chapter 8. And those are very significant as well. And they're tied into this story of a nation. And it's quite amazing when you realize that it's the same person doing both things. So Matthew chapter 8, you can turn there for a little bit if you want to. And this story is a great story of faith as well. And this is a story of the centurion, Roman centurion, whose servant was paralyzed. And the centurion, he's a Roman Gentile, goes to the Lord after the Sermon on the Mount and asks him to heal his servant. And the Lord says in Matthew 8:7, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replies, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Then it says that Jesus was marveled at his faith. And what an amazing statement that is. The centurion's faith made Jesus marvel. This man who created the universe, lived forever, the Savior of all mankind, marveled at this person's faith. And I'd love to make the Lord marvel at my faith, but it doesn't always happen that way. But the Lord goes on to say to the crowd who was following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, this is the key part, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. The last sentence goes along with our key verse from Genesis today. Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Since you have believed, it will be done for you. And notice that Jesus says that people who have faith like this man will have a seat at the table in the kingdom of heaven. And this, the kingdom of heaven, that's a whole other series of sermons that we certainly don't have time for today, but maybe someday we will. But he says, many will come. That's in future tense, obviously, will come. He's speaking of a kingdom that will come in the future. A kingdom in which Jesus will rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem, physically, on the earth. And whenever you see Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he uses that term more than any other gospel writer. This is what he's referring to. This, another term for it is the millennial kingdom. And to gain entrance to the millennial kingdom, one must be a child of God. And we see here that Jesus is saying that people of faith are the ones who will be there. And notice they will come from the east and the west. And this means Gentiles, people from the nations, not just physical descendants, whom he references in verse 12, by the way, saying that the children of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. These are not people of faith. They're disobedient Jews who Jesus dealt with throughout his ministry on the earth. And those in the future who would not have faith in him as their Messiah. But the millennial kingdom is primarily for Israel, but it's for the people of faith, the ones who understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But that's on a little bit of a rabbit trail. But to get back to the centurion, he's commended by the Lord for his great faith, and the servant was healed at that very moment by the Lord, the word says. So the centurion has faith that Jesus can do something for him, and Jesus says that it's done for him, just as he has believed. And another example of this kind of faith is in chapter 9 of Matthew. Now, this is a whole series of miracles in chapters 8 and 9, and they come right after the Sermon on the Mount. And that's very significant. If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount is from chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew. And then he immediately goes into these several miracles that he performed that show that he would have, that Jesus has the power to implement the things that he was just talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks a lot about the kingdom to come in the future, in Matthew 6, when he's teaching the people how to pray, he tells them to pray for the kingdom to come to the earth, just like it is in heaven. And that's in the future. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is pretty much all about. And the Jewish people knew a lot about this kingdom from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they expected the Messiah to do when he came to the earth, was to implement this kingdom. And so now he's showing them through these miracles that he can rule and reign, just like the Old Testament promised that he would. And here in chapter 9, we come across two blind men who have great faith as well. And in verse 27, they cry out to the Lord and they say, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And notice, of course, they call him the Son of David. This is because they know their Old Testament as well. They know that the Son of David is the one who will rule over Israel in that kingdom that was promised to come. And they ask for mercy because they know that he can help them. And then we have Jesus' response in verse 28. It says, "When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And then he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' And their eyes were open." So Jesus goes into their house and asks if they believe he can do this for them. And they recognize him as the Lord. And they say, "Yes, Lord." And once again, Jesus says, "It shall be done according to your faith." They were healed because of their faith. They recognized Jesus as the Son of David. They recognized him as their Lord. And they knew that he could heal them. And he responds with, "It will be done according to your faith." So again, keep in mind that God is unchanging from the Old Testament times to the New Testament times to now. So God operated the same way for Abraham as he did for these people in Matthew. And the same way that he does today. So if we go back to Genesis 15 and look again at Abraham and his faith. And again, in verse 6, we see that Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, just like the centurion and the blind man who believed. Abraham believed God. He believed that God would do what he said he would do, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then we see how, in the next couple verses, we see how this kingdom is tied in to this whole idea of faith. In verse 7 it says, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" He says, "I will give you a land to possess." And then he spells out in verse 18 of Genesis 15 what the boundary of that land is. And it's from the river in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. And Israel has never possessed all of this land in history. That means that they will possess it sometime in the future. Because this is a solemn promise of Almighty God. Abraham asked him for a sign after this to show him that, you know, that this will happen. And so the Lord tells Abraham to bring him some animals for a sacrifice to be part of the ceremony here in which the Lord will confirm his promise to Abraham. So in verse 10 of Genesis 15, we see Abraham do as he was told. But remember, he's already been declared righteous back in verse 6. So this isn't something he's doing to gain righteousness. And we see that he brings the animals to the Lord and divides them in two. And then the Lord causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And the Lord walks between the divided animals, signifying that if he did not do what he promised, then the same would happen to the animal. The same that happened to the animals would happen to the Lord. If you remember Mr. Meyer's message about the covenants, he talked a lot about that. In the Eastern cultures, typically both people, if you made a covenant, you would divide the animals in half and both people would walk between the two animals, symbolizing that if either one of them broke the covenant, they would forfeit their lives just the same way that the animals had forfeited their lives in the making of the covenant. And we see here that only the Lord walks through the animals. This is something that the Lord was going to do, and it didn't matter what Abraham did in regards to this nation. It was only the Lord's doing. And we see in the next chapter of Genesis that Abraham forgets this promise, and he tried to help the Lord along a little bit in his plan, and that didn't work out too well. And we're still kind of paying the price for that today. You can read about that every day in the news if you so choose. But Abraham fathers Ishmael through the Egyptian maid Hagar in an attempt to make the nation on his own instead of relying on the Lord. But the Lord was still faithful to his promise, and Abraham and Sarah became the parents of the promised child, Isaac. Now the important thing is to realize that Abraham didn't do any work to make the promised nation happen. He just needed to believe God, and it was done for him. And this was symbolized when the Lord alone walked through the divided animals. The nation was God's doing. And we see how Abraham's faith and the promised nation are tied together, because he promised him the land. The whole idea of the covenant walking between the animals was the sign that he would have the promise of the land. And so that's why back in Matthew 8, that after healing the centurion's servant, the Lord makes reference to this same kingdom. He commends the centurion's faith, and then he speaks about the coming kingdom in which he, Jesus, would be the ruler. And the Israelites knew that the kingdom had not been established when Jesus was on the earth. They knew that they hadn't possessed all the land. They knew the earth hadn't been renewed, as is prophesied about in the Old Testament. And this is why the disciples asked questions about the kingdom, like who will be the greatest in the kingdom, and if Jesus is going to establish his kingdom now that he's risen from the dead in Acts chapter 1. And Israel still has not possessed all this land today. So as Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, it is not for us to know when the Father will establish his kingdom. That means it hasn't happened yet. It's not now. But rest assured, it will happen in the future because the Lord said it would. He made a solemn promise to Abraham that it would happen. So if we believe in the Lord, we can believe that it will happen. And in chapter 15, he says he will be the father of a nation and they will possess the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So we're still looking forward to this kingdom being established where Jesus rules over the nation. And this is critical to realize, as it shapes our understanding of future events prophesied about in the Bible. But today, the main topic is faith, and Abraham's faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul says back in Romans 4 that those who put their faith in Christ are justified. And Romans chapter 4, again, in verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Notice that the faith is credited just like it was to the centurion and the two blind men. If we believe that Jesus can justify the ungodly, then he will do it. And our faith is credited as righteousness. The centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant, and he did it, and he was healed. The two blind men believed that Jesus could give them sight, and he gave them sight. If we believe that Jesus can justify us or relieve us of the guilt of our sin, then he will do it. We are justified by our faith in Christ. He gives us a righteous standing before God the Father on the basis of this faith. Paul goes on to point out that this was done before Abraham was circumcised, before the law was given. So those two things, which the Jews relied so heavily on, have nothing to do with salvation. They do not justify. Only faith justifies. Only faith can save you from your sins. And you can see that in verses 9 through 13, where Paul spells it out even more. He says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." And he goes on, "How then was it credited when he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Of course, we know that it was when he was uncircumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision," verse 11, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." So it's a complicated way of saying that it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. The important thing is faith. Even if you are circumcised, that doesn't save you, is basically what he's saying in verse 12. He's saying that it's your faith that does. If you're circumcised, you still need to have the faith. Just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't cut it. That's not good enough. In verse 13, he continues and says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So basically, again, he's excluding circumcision and the law from righteousness or from salvation. Only faith, apart from works, leads to salvation and a righteous standing before God. And so, and we come to Abraham's righteousness demonstrated. Lest we believe that this leads to some kind of easy believism, we need to look at the rest of Abraham's life as he was severely tested after he believed God and after he had his righteous standing before God. He wasn't just left alone after he believed. That's not the end of the story. And Abraham lives happily ever after. And we'll look at a couple of those examples today where he's tested and see how we can apply our faith to our daily walk with the Lord. It's great to know that we can have a righteous standing with the Lord based solely on faith, but we shouldn't just leave it at that. We need to grow in our knowledge of him, and we need to be vessels for his use on the earth. And we're his vessels when we obey his word that he's given to us. So we can look quickly at a couple of examples here. First thing the Lord asked Abraham to do was to be circumcised. And this occurs in Genesis 17, where God confirms his covenant with Abraham by telling him to circumcise himself and all the men and boys in his household. And this is to show that God has made this promise to this specific people. That was the whole purpose of it. And like I mentioned before, Abraham has already had a son, but he's not the promised one. And in verse 17, or chapter 17 again of Genesis, The Lord says to Abraham that he will have a son from Sarah, his wife, and this son will be the father of a great nation. And Abraham kind of tries to convince the Lord, you know, well, I've already got this one. I'm getting kind of old here, and Sarah's kind of old, so is there any way we could just make it happen with Ishmael? But the Lord wants Abraham to see that this is all his doing, the Lord's doing, not Abraham's doing. And so just like the original covenant and how Abraham just believed and the Lord passed through the animals on his own to confirm the covenant, here the Lord is showing that it is he who is making this happen, not Abraham. And the Bible doesn't give Abraham's verbal response when the Lord tells him to circumcise himself and all the males in his household, but it just says that he does it. And again, this isn't what made Abraham righteous before the Lord. He's already had that in chapter 15. The Lord doesn't say, circumcise your men and then they'll all be righteous. It says nothing of the standing of the people whom Abraham circumcised. Again, he was righteous because he had faith in the Lord, and he demonstrated his righteousness or his faith by doing what the Lord said and circumcising the males in his household. And this is just the first step of obedience that we see from Abraham. But there's one that's a greater test to come. And you have to fast forward quite a bit in his life. We'll skip over Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abraham lied about his wife Sarah for the second time. And if you read the whole story of Abraham's life, you see that he was by no stretch a perfect man, even though he was recognized for his faith. He slipped up, he sinned, he tried to take matters into his own hands, but he always returned to the Lord. And he always wanted the Lord's will to be done, even when he's questioning the Lord about Ishmael and whether or not he should be the promised one. He still is wanting the Lord's will to be done, even though he's going about it in the wrong way. But in chapter 21, we see that Isaac is finally born to Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old. And the birth of Isaac is a miracle, because both Abraham and Sarah are past the age when they could have children. And Paul referred to that in our passage today in Romans 4. This isn't a surprise baby. It's a miracle baby. The Lord wanted Abraham to realize that this nation was all his doing. So he took Sarah and Abraham out of the equation, basically. He just used them to bear the child, I guess. But it was all the Lord's doing. He gave them the miracle child, Isaac. And then we come to chapter 22 and the greatest test of Abraham's life. So he's been waiting years and years for this son to be born. The Lord has been telling him since he was probably around 75 years old. So the Lord's been promising him for 25 years, longer than most of us here have even been alive, that Abraham's been being promised a son. And he finally has it. And chapter 22 of Genesis, and we see that the Lord asks Abraham to do to his beloved son. And it says in verse 1, now it came about after these things, after his son was born, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And this is the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. There's no easy believism here for Abraham. For most of his adult life, he had the promise from the Lord of his descendants becoming a great nation. And now, after decades of waiting, he finally has the son who would become that great nation. And the Lord asked him to give him as a burnt offering. And you can just imagine, Abraham must have been crushed, just overwhelmed, not knowing what to do in his mind. And of course, this is how we feel a lot of times when we're put through trials by the Lord. But what does this great man of faith do? And Paul even alludes to it a little bit in Romans. He said he doesn't waver and he doesn't wander according to the record that we have anyway in Genesis. It says that in chapter 22, it says that he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, split wood for the offering, gathered his son and two servants to go with him, and set off on the journey. I imagine that the Lord came to him in the evening sometime, because it skips right to the next morning, and Abraham just immediately gets up and goes to do what he was told. And then it says in verse 4 of chapter 22 that on the third day they saw the mountain that they were to go to. And this tells a lot about Abraham at 100 plus years old. They didn't get in a train or jump in the car and drive 3 days. They walked and they rode on donkeys, and it's pretty rough terrain in this area, if you know anything about the geography of that. So the Lord had told him to sacrifice his son in a specific place. It was 3 days' journey away. So Abraham wasn't only able to travel this far at 100 plus years old, but he kept on his way, knowing what he was called to do while he was traveling this whole time. What a long, mentally arduous time those 3 days must have been for Abraham. Can't imagine. But he kept on and carried on, persevering in his faith, like Paul told the Corinthians to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And this is, Abraham was certainly doing, abounding in the work that the Lord had called him to do. And there's so much in this passage in Genesis 22, it's a shame to go over it so quickly. But Abraham takes his son to sacrifice him. But first, notice that he says to the two servants who are with him in Genesis 22:5, he says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.'" He says, "I and the lad will return to you." Abraham had faith that something would happen to enable Isaac and him to both return. And we find out in the book of Hebrews what Abraham thought would happen, which is a real window into this man of faith's heart. Hebrews 11:17 and through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" But verse 19 says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So according to Hebrews 11, Abraham thought that the Lord would raise Isaac from the dead if he went through with the sacrifice. And to us, that might seem like, well, you know, Jesus raised people from the dead, and Elijah even raised people from the dead. But at this point in human history anyway, there hadn't been any recordings of people being raised from the dead. So it shows that Abraham truly understood the power of the God in whom he believed. He knew that God would give him the son. He knew that he would become a great nation. He knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary to make it happen. And we all know that the Lord called out to Abraham as he raised the knife to sacrifice his only son and showed him the ram that was caught in the thicket behind him, and that was the substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac. There's a whole lot of symbolism there, but we won't go into it today. But Abraham demonstrated his faith by be willing to sacrifice his promised son if that's what the Lord wanted him to do. And sometimes the Lord may be calling us to do something that's seemingly crazy to do, and we need to obey him. He may be calling you to teach your children at home when the rest of the world thinks you're crazy. Or he might be calling you to quit your job and move somewhere to do some sort of ministry that everybody else would say, "Why in the world would you do that?" But because the Lord told me to. But he can call you to do simple things too, like witness to the person who sits next to you at work or school or just wherever you are in your day. He might be calling you to go through some horrible trial. But the possibilities are endless. But the reality is that we need to be like Abraham, willing to do what the Lord calls us to do. And we need to demonstrate our faith by obeying. And remember that this act of demonstrating is not what makes us righteous. But it does demonstrate to the Lord and the world that we do have faith in Him. And when we realize our position in Christ that we have as Christians, that we are already with Christ in heaven, it makes the obeying a little bit easier. We're already with Christ in heaven positionally because of what Christ has done for us. Colossians 3 points this out wonderfully. Colossians 3:1, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have been essentially raised from the dead. You were dead spiritually, and Christ has raised you to life spiritually because you've had faith in Him." It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." And when we realize that we are with Christ in heaven already, and His Holy Spirit lives within us, we should walk as if we know this fact. We should obey the Lord because of our position with Him in heaven. And we should show Him, the one who loved us enough to die for our sins, that we love Him by obeying Him and His Word. So let's wrap this up. We'll go back to Romans 4 one more time. And we've seen that Abraham was not made righteous by his actions, of course, but only by his faith. And here in Romans 4, Paul says that he was named as righteous before he was circumcised. Again, before the law was even given. Verse 16, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So we see that the fact of Abraham being named righteous before the circumcision is critical. And that was so that he would be the father of all who believe. Circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. He was the father of the nation of Israel through the promised son, but Isaac. But Abraham was the father of all who would believe, not just the chosen line of Israel. And that's a tremendous blessing to those of us who aren't Israelites. We are children of Abraham because we are of the same faith that he was. We believe in Christ, and it's credited to us as righteousness. We believe that Christ can take away our sins, and He does this on the basis of our faith, just like He healed the centurion's servant on the basis of his faith, and just like He healed the blind men on the basis of their faith. And we see this in the end of why this is important, why all this is even recorded for us in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, and the King James Version puts it nicely. It says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone, not written for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification." So the story of Abraham wasn't just written because it's a great story of the faith of one man. It's not just a motivational story for us. But it's written so that we may know how to have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for our sins. And my prayer for all of us is that after we've placed our faith in Christ, most importantly, we realize our heavenly position in Christ and we serve Him with our lives because His love for us was so great. Thank you.